Okay, today is August the 16th. Is that right? Okay. 16th. I'll put my glasses on and read it on my computer. My computer date's always right.
It is right.
Okay, it's 16. Some of you look at me askew when I say 16, so it makes me nervous. When it comes to numbers, I don't have a lot of confidence. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can go to you in prayer at any time. You're always there to hear our prayer, and you are the God that answers prayer. We're thankful for the portion of the Word that we'll be going over this evening. We pray that you will help us all to have an open mind, and that we will be able to retain what we learn and use it to your glory. Well, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the way here, I was listening to Michael Berry. Anybody ever heard of him on Houston? And he was talking about how, I guess you could use the word upset. He didn't use that word, but he used one similar to it, about what has happened in the Catholic Church with the ongoing abuse, sexual abuse of young children. And you know, this has been going on for a long time. I thought we had heard the last of it. And now they say there's over 1,000 children that have been abused in this fashion. And some say it could be as many as twice that.
That's just in Pennsylvania.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, I know. And as bad as that is, it makes it worse when there are people in that church, a hierarchy, that is aware of it. And rather than exposing it and stamping it out, they hide it. That's just, we need to pray for those children. And also, for those who have abused them. And for people to maybe come to the conclusion that if a church has strayed that far to the dark side, maybe they better think of or rethink what they have been doing possibly for their entire life. There's a problem many times when people get into a routine. They are reared in a particular religion, denomination, whatever it may be. And usually when children leave the nest, they start thinking for themselves. I know in my family, I didn't have a choice. Every time the church doors were open, we were there. And when I went to college, I quit going to church for a year. Unfortunately, the church I went to wasn't teaching anything, and it gave me a good place to rest, get a little catch up on my sleep. Nobody was forcing me to go then, and I'm not bragging about that. But many people, I guess, don't even come to that realization to face whether God is real or not. And if He is, what does He say in His Word about what we are to do about it? I guess people just are happy with the routine. I know that there is a lot of pressure from families on children, especially if most of the family are Catholic or maybe there's some other Protestant denomination or something. But one thing that we learned when we were studying the David series is that loyalty to God always supersedes loyalty to family. I wonder how many people are out there who may have looked for a church where they could grow, but they haven't because they would be ostracized by their family. I don't know, but I know it's a large number. The reason I say it was in David is because you have Jonathan, David's very close friend, could have gone with David and been his second in command. But instead, he went back to Saul, and that's putting loyalty over family rather than loyalty to what God would have us do. And he suffered death on Mount Gibeah along with his father. So this is just something we need to think about and apply for ourselves, but also with people who might be confused over that issue. Okay, we're going to begin now where we left off Tuesday. I'll put the notes on the board for you here because we've been saying this a lot lately. The law of the Holy Spirit of life. Now, you could call it the law of the Holy Spirit, or you could call it the law of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but we'll get to in Christ Jesus here shortly, and you'll be able to tell why I left that portion off. So, right before we start lesson 68, which you see there towards the bottom, the law of the Holy Spirit of life can be used as a title for the spiritual life of church age believers. And I think that's significant. Instead of having to describe the spiritual life, we can name it. It is the system that Jesus Christ bequeathed to us so that we would be able to fulfill our mission by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And it also includes the gracious solution of regaining our spiritual status with God when we sin, which is, of course, a grace operation. Everything with God for us is grace. Now we start with verse 6 and 7 in Romans. In fact, why don't you take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 8. I know that we're in Philippians chapter 2, but I have linked Romans chapter 8 with Philippians chapter 2 because they are similar. They are in harmony with each other. Let's start again in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If I was reading from the New King James or the King James, it would add, to those who walk not by the flesh but by the Spirit. That same exact wording is in verse 4. Those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Everything that we see here is experiential. In Romans chapter 7, verse 22, a few verses before we get to chapter 8, says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Now, it doesn't explain or elaborate on the law of God, but we do know it's not the Mosaic law because he's talking to church-age believers. And then in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God." There we have it again. "But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And then in verse, in verse 2 of Romans 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," and I like it better with the English Standard Version on this particular verse, which says, "For the law of the Spirit," and instead of just saying the Spirit, I say the Holy Spirit, and that's not adding to the word, I'm just have more clarification, because when you talk about the Spirit, Spirit has many meanings, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So, "For the law of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "in life, frees us in Christ from the law of sin and death." That's the English Standard Version, which I like the best. And if we drop down to verse 6 and 7,
that's where we can pick it up here now. I'm just preparing us. Here we are. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So here again we have the term, the law of God, referring to a spiritual way of life that those who have their mind set on the flesh, they're hostile towards God. They are not obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life. That is the law. And they're disobeying it. They're not subject to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. In other words, if you have your mind set on the flesh, then you are in carnality. And when you are in carnality, you're not thinking about the law of God. You're thinking about whatever you're doing that is all about you. It can be lust. It can be, and there's four or five different types of lust and so forth. So what does the law of God refer to in the verse above? We find the answer just five verses earlier in the law of the Holy Spirit of life. So we're connecting these things. They're all referring to that. We went over that last time. The way to obey the command to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 and Romans 8:4, verse both tell us to walk by the Spirit, is by abiding by the law of the Holy Spirit of life. So we are commanded to walk by the Spirit, and the only way to walk by the Spirit is to obey the law of the Holy Spirit of life. Now what does that mean? That means we depend on God the Holy Spirit rather than ourselves to provide the power needed to solve our problems in life. That's a simple way of putting it. It's not technical. But if you want to simplify it, that's what it means to live or obey the law of the Holy Spirit in life, is to trust God, depend on God, trust God, in this case the Holy Spirit. He provides the power that we need in order to solve our problems in life. And if you're not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're in carnality and you're trying to solve life's problems by your own power, your own way. And God allows us to do that so we can see that it always ends in a train wreck. Okay, now we're going to focus on what I have in red on Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Holy Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So, living under this church age law, and by the way, this law of the Holy Spirit of life is only for church age believers. That's why I call it church age law. Has set us free from what? From suffering under the law of sin and death. That's what it tells us. All believers have eternal life and can be certain that their eternal destiny is secure, even if they choose to live under the law of sin and death instead of the law of the Holy Spirit of life. That's very important. As a believer, you choose what law you want to obey. You're going to obey one or the other. And we still have eternal life. Nothing can change our eternal destiny, but we can choose to live by the law of sin and death. But believers who live by the law of sin and death ignore God and His Word, and they are certainly consequences for that. God will not be ignored without consequences. And so those who are living by the law of sin and death aren't thinking about God. They're not thinking about doctrine. They're ignoring God and thinking that they can get by with it. I don't know what the population of the world that does that may be, but I would say there's a lot more people, even professing believers, who determined to live by the law of sin and death. And see, a lot of people don't understand that. They think that if you are a true Christian, then you're going to live that way. And the truth is, some do and some don't. And there's no such thing as a true Christian in the Bible. You're either a Christian or you're not. And here's the main thing. You cannot determine who is saved and who is not by their behavior. I've got a book that I wrote back there, Can You Tell? It has a lot of the basics in it. It'd be a good one to give someone who is a new believer. Because most people think they can tell by one's behavior whether they're saved or not, and you cannot. So, believers can live by the law of sin and death, ignore God and His Word, but there are certainly consequences for that. Their life will be very unpleasant because they will suffer self-induced misery and divine discipline. Self-induced misery means they are making very bad decisions. They think that they can leave God out of their life and everything will be just fine. They really don't think that He would actually discipline them because after all, they see themselves as better than most. And that should be good enough for God as far as their perspective. So they're going to have misery because they make poor decisions, and then on top of that, God adds divine discipline, and that is unbearable. It's designed to be so that they will look for a solution, and the only solution is be humble and seek God. So here's some of the consequences that they may experience. Temporal death. Remember the seven types of death? There's three deaths out of the seven types that are applicable to some believer who has ignored God and thinks they can get by with it. Temporal death, Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Well, we're in chapter 8. Let's just look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh, that would be the old sin nature, is death. What kind of death is that? Is it the second death? Is it spiritual death? Is it sexual death? What kind is it? It's temporal death. That means when a believer has his mind set on the flesh, the old sin nature is in control, he is temporarily dead, the same as an unbeliever, not that spiritual death that they don't have imputed righteousness and eternal life, but they're living their life like an unbeliever. That's temporary death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The second type of misery that they may experience is operational death. You see this in James chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, James chapter 2 verse 16 says, let me start with verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary, their body, what use is that? In other words, it's useless. Operational death is more serious than temporal death because it means you're spending a lot more time in carnality, in temporal death, and operationally, which over a period of time, you are dead as far as your vigor in the spiritual realm. You're not even on the field. You're not a player on the field. You're on the sidelines. And then it could lead to physical death. Here, what would be appropriate would be the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. You know what that's talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have Paul describing what went on and the dangers, what goes on with the Lord's Supper, the upper room. And then there were those who were abusing it. They wouldn't wait for others to eat. They would just eat like gluttons, in an irreverent way. And one of the things that Paul said that they suffered was some of them sleep. And sleep there referred to the believer's physical death. Now that might get the attention of some people. If you want to ignore God and ignore the spiritual battle that is raging and not grow in grace and knowledge, you want to do things your way, He allows you to do it. But He wants to have temporal death or operational death or even physical death, and that is on the table for every believer. Every believer can become so calloused and so hardened that God might take them out under the sin unto death. It's also interesting to note we're in verse 2 of Romans 8. Notice it says, "For the law of the Holy Spirit of life has set you free." Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that we were enslaved, doesn't it? So everyone is enslaved by the law of sin and death before they are born again. But afterwards, they have two choices. They can live by the law of the Holy Spirit of life, or they can live under the law of sin and death. Every believer makes that choice. One or the other. One frees them from the grip of sin, which eventuates in the types of death we're talking about, or they can live by the Holy Spirit of life. There are no other options. No one can live partially under the law and partially under the other. Under one law and partially under the other. You're in one camp or the other. You are living by the law of the Holy Spirit in life, or you are living under the law of sin and death. Pastor R.B. Thiem of Baraka Church in Houston taught that there are two dynaspheres. Now that's a word that I had to take off the red line under it, said it was misspelled, because he coined that word. And the word dynas comes from dyna, like we have dunamis, which comes across as dynamite. It's a power. It has to do with a power. And then sphere has to do with, we understand, a sphere of a range of something. In the sphere of, in this case, the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere would be living under the Holy Spirit in life. And then the cosmic dynasphere, of course, would be living under the law of sin and death. These two dynaspheres operate whether people know about them or not. Just as the two laws, living by the law of the Holy Spirit in life or the law of sin and death, most people don't know anything about these things, but that doesn't mean that they're not operable. They are. Some believe the lie that they are autonomous, that a person is autonomous, that they can live their lives independently without being influenced by either God or Satan. Oh, there's a lot of those out there. Every atheist, I believe, would subscribe to this. They're independent. They're not ruled by God or Satan. But I said that's a lie. But there is only two laws, not three. The law of independence for anyone. There is no such thing. There's only two dynaspheres, not three. So for those who think, well, I'm autonomous, I'm independent, I don't subscribe to being controlled by God or Satan. I'm my own person. There is no such thing. The idea that one can live by his own law or by his own dynasphere is a myth. We can choose which law or dynasphere we will live by. We have the power to do that. We have the volition to do that. But we can't choose our own. We can't choose to have our own dynasphere. And here's why. We are certainly involved in the angelic conflict, but it isn't about us. It's about God and Satan. We're involved in it. We're players in it, but it's not about us. Every person will decide to follow God or follow Satan. Those who refuse to follow God follow Satan, and vice versa. These two power spheres, these two laws that we've been talking about here, have always been and will always be. And no person is powerful enough to say, I will not be influenced by either one, because you will be. One or the other is going to characterize the way you live on planet Earth, which one you submit to. Are we doing okay? Am I going too fast? Okay. Yes. No, don't be sorry. We're going to be in a habit. We've got this up here for that. And people online don't hear the question and they start vibrating. Okay. Up close.
Even if we're a believer, we can still...
Up close, right up against
close,
your mouth.
Up close. Better?
There you go. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Even as a believer, we can still live in the wrong.
Yes. Okay. It's not saying that you're going to spend all your time in one or the other.
Okay.
In fact, everything that I'm saying here is directed towards believers. I'm not even including unbelievers here at all.
Thank you.
Now, we can choose to live by one or the other. That doesn't mean that we make a dedication of life at the altar, and from then on we're always in the divine dynasphere or living by the law of the Holy Spirit in life. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes we're in and sometimes we're out. But we can't ever be a little in one or a little in the other. Just like we can't be a little bit filled with the Holy Spirit and also be carnal at the same time. These are absolutes.
Mike.
Yes.
Little clarification. When we say the law of sin and death, that is the law, like the Spirit of life is a law of God. But then the Mosaic law is a revealer that you, which way you're in.
Yeah, right? It's a revealer, but I'm not even...
Now, it doesn't even compare. This is not comparing the same thing where it reveals that the law was to point out that we are sinners and can't make it. We better look for a better way.
Yeah, but that's true. But see, we're not under the Mosaic law, and I don't want to bring that in here.
Okay,
it's what you're saying is true, that the Mosaic law came along to show us what sin was. It's a tutor for us. But what I'm trying to show here, excuse me, is that these are absolutes that work, whether people know about them or not. And whenever we decide to live by the sin and death, which is the bottom circle, that's carnality. The divine dynasphere is top circle. The divine dynasphere is the bottom circle, but in carnality. The divine dynasphere. The cosmic dynasphere is in the bottom, was actually outside the bottom circle in carnality. And so there's a lot of people who think, well, I don't subscribe to either one of those. Some people say, well, I believe that there is a supreme being, but I live my life the way I think is best. I don't need the Bible or some super entity to tell me what to do. I'm rational. I'm a smart person. I can live my life the way I want to. And what I'm saying in this, those that have that, they don't know it, but they are in the cosmic dynasphere, and they are submitting to Satan. You're either going to submit to God, or you're going to submit to Satan, and there is, or the world. We'll get to that in a moment. When a believer obeys the law of the Holy Spirit in life, which means he's in the divine dynasphere, he is filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he grows in grace and knowledge and fulfills his duty and mission towards God. That's what all of us should be doing. That is expected of us by God. But the good part is that he doesn't expect us to do it on our own. The law of the Holy Spirit in life means it's the Holy Spirit accomplishing it through us. Excuse me. Now, on the other side of that coin, again, notice here, everyone, I said when a believer obeys the law of the Spirit of life, now I'm saying when a believer obeys the law of sin and death. We're talking about believers. Of course, the unbelievers are going to be totally controlled by the law of sin and death. When a believer obeys the law of sin and death, the cosmic dynosphere, he lives under the influence of the world, which is called the cosmos, therefore cosmic dynosphere, the flesh, which is the old sin nature, and the devil. So a believer can choose to live in the cosmic dynosphere or the law of sin and death. And when he does, he is not influenced by God's Word or by the Holy Spirit, by God at all. He's influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is haunted by the entire range of mental attitude sins. When you are in carnality, you are controlled by your emotions, and your mental attitude sins have captured the command post of your soul. And the mental attitude sins are fear, not all of them, but they range from fear, anger, arrogance, selfishness, lust, and it goes on and on. We've got in the library, we've got a list of the sins of the tongue, sins of the mental attitude sins, and overt sins. They're all back there. And when you are not obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life, and you're not in the divine dynosphere, then you are operating under the mental attitude sins. They have captured your soul. Now, a believer who is living under the law of sin and death, the cosmic dynosphere, wastes his life, forfeits not only the joy and blessing he could have while on earth, but also rewards, opportunities, and blessings for all eternity in heaven. That's how serious it is to allow yourself to ignore God and think. See, a lot of people think, I'm in neutral, I just need to coast, I've been good for long enough, I want to just let go now. I want to let the good times roll for a little while. But the problem is, when they do that, many times they don't recognize the danger and what is at stake. Are we good to go with that now? What we're talking about what the law of the Holy Spirit in life, or we could say what the divine dynosphere frees us from. It frees us from the law of sin and death, the cosmic dynosphere, and what I just described right here. Now, I've put these notes here in a sense of over the long haul. Now, every time that we as believers sin, we go out of the divine dynosphere, we're no longer operating by obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life, and we go into the dark side, you could say. And we are being controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these things start to operate in our life. That's one reason it's so important for us to name that sin. You know what the escape hatch is here when you're in carnality. We acknowledge our sin to God. That way we're no longer arrogant. We're taking responsibility for what we've done. And God always forgives us. And then we're back into the divine dynosphere. We're back into filling of the Holy Spirit. We're back in again. Now we are obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life. But if you get into this ignoring God, you can get pretty comfortable at doing that, and this is what happens over the long haul. Then I have in parentheses at the end of this, it is impossible to lose one's eternal salvation. You can be living like an unbeliever, you can be punished, and receive much of the same type of punishment or suffering that an unbeliever would. An incalcitrant believer is in danger of dying to, I didn't even put in here, dying to sin unto death and losing rewards, opportunities, and blessings for all eternity. There's a lot at stake there, isn't it? We need to remember that when we come in contact with believers that don't know how powerful these things are, and that when they are ignoring God, they're not going to church, they're not studying their Bibles, they're hardly ever praying, and they get very comfortable with people who, if they use Jesus' name, it's in an irreverent way. Because that's our nature, that's what we like to do. We have to be aware of that. Now, we're still in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. We just dealt with, has set you free. Now we're dealing with in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Holy Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now let's look at this in Christ Jesus, because this is a bit unusual, but I'm going to prove to you, at least I think I have, that this is not talking about how we normally use the term in Christ or in Christ Jesus, which we know has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ and nothing can change that. That is still valid. But my contention is that is not what it means here. Usually the phrase in Christ or in Christ Jesus refers to being permanently identified with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place when one believes the gospel. Now, I'm so thankful that y'all know this. I don't have to stop here and teach what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about. Most churches, you say that, and they just a blank stare. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. Am I right in assuming that? Okay. But sometimes it refers to a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, which is one way to describe being filled with the Holy Spirit, is walking by the Holy Spirit. Those that are walking by the Holy Spirit are in Christ, are walking by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, are in Christ, are walking in truth, are in Christ. 3 John 1:3. So these are descriptions that the Bible uses. You know, you probably even, y'all remember the Greek word for walking because we talked about it so much? Peripateo. Walking in the Spirit is the same as living your life as in the Spirit. That's essentially what it means. Now, look at this. I have it in all caps here. All believers are positionally in Christ. It doesn't matter whether they are obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life or whether they're obeying the law of sin and death, they are all positionally in Christ. That's the one that has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We all know that. Spiritual believers are experientially in Christ. Listen to that. Experientially in Christ, but carnal believers are not. So what I'm saying is, in this verse, and I'll give you a few others, that the term in Christ is referring to being experientially in Christ. The following verse is a command to abide in Him. And when it says abide in Him, who's it talking about? Christ. Abide in Christ. Certainly the use of in Him, in Christ, in this verse has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit or our positional standing with God. Here's the verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him. Saying abide in Him is the same as saying abide in Christ. so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Do you understand that that has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being positionally in Christ? It has an experiential connotation because we may be in Him or we may not be in Him when Christ returns at the rapture. And those who are not in Him experientially, well, they are going to not have confidence and they're going to shrink away from Him. They'll be embarrassed. They'll be ashamed. Does everyone here understand that that has nothing to do with being in Christ positionally? So I'm giving you an example of how in Christ is used, but it's not in the normal way that we think of it. The following verses use in Christ and are used somewhat as a synonym for being in fellowship with God. They refer to being experientially in Christ. These are things we haven't talked about before. We're drilling down deeper, and so it'll help us to understand it more. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He's saying that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning he is experientially in Christ. He's not lying. If he says, I am telling the truth in Christ, well, let me put it this way. Can you be positionally in Christ? If this was talking about being in Christ positionally, which it's not, but if it was, does that mean that you're automatically going to tell the truth? No. But if you're telling the truth in Christ experientially, then you have to be telling the truth, don't you? So do you see how it can't be one and has to be the other? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent you to Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. His ways are in Christ. His behavior is in Christ. That's experiential. Do you see that? Just as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm giving you examples of the term in Christ, which isn't the normal way that we think of it. And most of the time when you find in Christ in the Bible, it is positional. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. He had been speaking to them experientially in the divine dynasphere, obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life. And all for your upbringing, upbuilding, beloved. Again, you can be speaking in Christ as a believer who is positionally in Christ and still not be telling the truth. So why would you use it there? It wouldn't make any difference. But if it's experientially, then your case is being made. So do you see that you can be in Christ positionally or experientially? And that's why I say up here in our verse, for the law of the Holy Spirit of life has set you free. It sets you free when you are in Christ experientially. And that's what it means here. You see? That's why I like the ESV more, because the New American Translation says, for the law of the Spirit in Christ. And that makes it sound, to me, it makes it sound more like it's positional, which it's not. But here in the ESV, that verse right there is the ESV version. For the law of the Holy Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I will say that if that was positional, being positional would not mean that it would set you free from the law of sin and death, does it? Being in Christ means that you will never suffer the second death or be judged at the great white throne. You're exempt from the lake of fire. But being in Christ does not exempt you from being under the law of sin and death. But the experiential being in Christ does. You see it? Okay. Now, back at the start of lesson 67, I have lesson 67, and right immediately under that, I make this statement. Back at the start of lesson 67, you'll find the first few verses of Romans chapter 8 has bearing on the phrase, work out your salvation, which is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is how we got to Romans. I said there is a link there. Hopefully you see the connection. A believer must obey the law of the Holy Spirit in life, Romans 8, 2, in order to work out your salvation. You see the link now? And we've learned a lot more than just that. But when I first started, you probably, why? What is he doing in Romans 8? We spend all this time in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 mainly. What's the deal? Well, the deal is that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means we are to fulfill our mission. We are to finish the course. But we can't do it unless we are obeying the law of the Holy Spirit in life. Church-aged believers can't do it apart from that. Do we need to breathe? Do we need a break? Are y'all okay? Because I'm ready to roll if y'all are okay. All right. Okay, I won't. I'll keep it right where it is right now. Because now, see, this ties it up why we went to Romans. I'm done with Romans. Now we're going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Because we haven't finished the end of this verse. All these words are very important. Romans 2, 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. That's what you know that we have to spend some time on that. And then it says, with fear and trembling. You see it in red right there. We're going to deal with that now. Are y'all ready? Most people, including most believers, are afraid of the wrong thing. They're afraid of dying, that people won't like them, afraid of getting sick or not getting well, of getting laid off or not being able to find a job, afraid of witnessing to others, afraid of standing up for righteousness, afraid of not having enough to eat, afraid of dentists, shots, doctors, you name it, and we're afraid of it. The point is, we shouldn't be afraid of what man can do to us, but what God can do to us. But unfortunately, people are much more afraid of man than they are of God. People would never think of being indifferent or impudent to their boss, but they think nothing of being that way to God. If your boss gave you orders, gave you commands, would you think nothing of just ignoring it? If you had certain responsibilities to perform at work and you completely dismissed it and were not responsible, would you do that and not think anything of it? Why? Because you know there's consequences, right? But believers, for some reason, when it comes to the spiritual realm, when it comes to their relationship with God, think, oh, well, I can get by with murder. I don't have to go to church, even though in Hebrews 10 it tells us that we are to go to, that we are to assemble ourselves together. And some weren't doing that. When it comes to growing in grace and knowledge, whoo, how many believers are actually growing spiritually by feeding on the Word? Not many. Are the rest losing sleep over offending God? Never enters their radar screen. They even think that they can get by with things that even unbelievers many times would not do, and they just don't seem like there's any accountability. Well, I wish they could read the scriptures that I'm about to give you. The scriptures tell us to fear God, not man. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. I got a whole list of sins here. So we're the last part of this, we only have a little time left. We're going to be looking at scriptures as to why we should have fear and trembling. Isaiah 8, 12 through 13 says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread." Why are you dreading conspiracies and all the other nonsense? By the way, what does the Lord of hosts mean? It means the Lord of the armies. Jesus Christ is the supreme head of the armies in heaven, the angels. Isaiah 51:7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." You know how to be righteous. "A peoples in whose heart is my law." He's talking about believers and those who are doing right. "Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." See, if you are righteous and your heart is His law, we would say if you do have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, don't be dismayed at those who reproach you. Don't be afraid of man. Isaiah 51:12. Even I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the Son of Man who is made like grass? Well, man is nothing. Why are you afraid of him? Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." What is the worst thing that someone can do to you, at least in their mind? If someone is going to rob you, someone is going to terrorize you or threaten your life, they think that's the worst that can happen. They're doing you a favor. Out of this veil of tears and face to face with the Lord in glory, are you kidding me? First Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." All of us are being intimidated by someone, some organization, or something constantly. They can't touch your soul if you're depending on the Lord. You think the Lord doesn't know that they're doing that? The issue isn't whether they're going to carry through with their intimidation or if they're going to harm you. The test is, what do you think about that? Are you going to leave it in the Lord's hand and obey them? Don't fear them. You think the Lord doesn't have your back? You think that He can't defend you? Psalm 119, verse 20, 120. Psalm 119, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, by the way. It's got, this verse is verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. Capital Y, meaning God, and I am afraid of your judgments. That is a wise person. That is a strong person. That is a person that God is going to bless. And that's a person that doesn't fear man and what he can do. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12 through 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Is that clear? He says that we should fear God openly. What does that mean? When you're tempted to go do something you ought not do, and somebody says, "Well, what's the matter? Are you a, for guys anyway? What's the matter? Are you a sissy? What's the matter? Are you scared?" Teenagers, especially teenage boys, need to hear this. The right answer is no. I'm not afraid of any of that. I'm afraid of God and what He'll do to me. That's what I'm afraid of. That's fearing God openly. And I don't think that happens too often these days. Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. The one who looks to him that looks to God. The one who is him humble and contrite. That's the one that God is looking to use and to bless. Who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? Do you think that you can trample on it, ignore it without any consequence? People tell me, I've had people tell me before, well, aren't you afraid that the way that you're teaching that somebody's going to come after you? I don't care if somebody comes. You think I care about that? I could care less. I don't care what people think about me or where I wound up for what I'm teaching. Because I fear God much more than anything that they can do. And if I'm locked up someday for teaching the truth, then I am blessed. And I should consider it an honor and a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. These are the last two verses, I think. Jeremiah 5:22. Do not fear me. See, that's the question. Do not fear me, declares the Lord. Do you not tremble in my presence? They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both in autumn rain and spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. In other words, why is it talking about rain? Because those who don't fear the rain kind of ignore the fact that God controls the weather. And they were an agricultural community, meaning if they didn't get rain, they didn't eat. And that, you don't fear God, He's the one that controls the rain. If you like to eat, you better fear God. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's not enough. You have it again here. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's given us again. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is used 27 times in the New King James Version. In the New Testament, the fear of the Lord is used 27 times. I believe God is trying to give us a message that we should fear Him. And I know people say, well, that doesn't mean really fear. It means respect and awe. That's true. Some cases it does. But in the verses I've been reading, I think it's talking about being afraid of God I don't have it here. Actually I do. We're going to start next time reading Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 31. And gird up your loins, because this will curl your hair. It ends, this 31, in that portion of it, says it's a terrifying thing to be in the hands of the living God. Terrifying. How many people are terrified at God these days? Not many. But that's what the whole New Testament is trying to do. It's trying to get our attention. You think you can ignore me and get by with it? You think you can disobey me and it's okay? This isn't legalism. This is the Word of God. We're done. We're out of time. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, may we fear You more than any other thing and love You more than any other thing. For it is Your righteousness and justice, mercy and grace, they all fit together. What would we be without the attributes that You have revealed to us? We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, but we also thank You for your justice and righteousness. We need it all. We pray that You will help us to understand that we in the church age are to obey a law, a spiritual law. And when we don't, then we're obeying a different law that brings on catastrophic results. Help us to meditate on these things and think about them so that if the course of our life is a bit off course, it will set it right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.